despite what you might have heard, we live in a world of faith. Religion isn't dying. It's actually growing. But there are so many different religions and spiritual practices. Are they all the same? What's so different about Christianity? One of the main differences is the Christian understanding of grace. Join us as we explore the good news of God's grace. In the end, you'll see that grace makes all the difference.
So, full disclosure, it was homecoming last night, and our house was the after party. So this morning, I just kind of feel like dumping the coffee over the top of my head. So anyways, the series is on grace. I would appreciate a little grace from you this morning. What are we doing? We're in a series called What's So Different About Christianity? And my answer is that one of the main differences is the Christian understanding of grace. Now, you can look around the world at the different major world religions and faith worldviews. You can look at Islam, you can look at Buddhism, Hinduism, at Judaism, at New Age spirituality. You can look at all of these different beliefs around the world, but you really will not find grace. They all essentially say that it's what you do that saves you or brings you peace or transcendence or something like that. But Christianity says that it's what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ that will save you and bring you peace. Grace makes all the difference. So one of the areas that grace makes a difference is in the difficult and the frustrating time when God says no. Have you ever been there? Probably everyone has had a time in their life when they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for someone or something, for God to do something. Act, Lord. They begged and they bargained with God, but then the answer was no. What do you do when God says no? Well, today we'll see that there is power. There is a power to God's grace in the middle of desperation, in the middle of weakness. Even when God says no. And this power will change your life if you understand it. It certainly will change your perspective. So if you have your Bibles today or your Bible apps, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is a very special passage to me, as I'll share in my message today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through this passage and unpack it as we go. But today I hope that you'll see that grace is enough. Grace is enough. Verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's word. So let's rewind. Let's go back to verse 1. This is an interesting and unusual passage. There are several things that, if you were like me, as I read through that, you were like, wait, what? Okay, that's good. That's how you know you're in a cool Bible passage. Okay, verse 1. I must go on boasting. I must go on. Well, what has gone before that he's going on from? Well, the context of this passage is that Paul is defending his ministry as an apostle against others who came to Corinth who claimed to be apostles but were really false teachers. If we look at a map here, we'll see that the city of Corinth was in the Roman Empire. It's in the modern country of Greece. The apostle Paul had done some ministry in the city of Corinth. He traveled to and from Corinth several times. He wrote several letters, 2 of which are in our New Testament Bible today. At least one, if not more, others have been lost to time. They weren't Paul's best work, probably, apparently. So we have 2 of them. And so the Corinthian church that Paul had planted had a number of troubles. They had distractions. They had bad theology. They had false teachers that came in and tried to lead them astray. And so the apostle was writing back and traveled back several times to bring some correction to their understanding of the Christian faith, to their understanding of the gospel, and what it looked like to live in light of the gospel. And so, Paul, somewhat reluctantly, has to defend himself because these false teachers had come in and they were using different arguments to try and undermine the credibility of Paul. And so, Paul reminds them of his background as a leading Pharisee in Jerusalem. A Pharisee was a religious leader in the Jewish faith. So Paul wasn't lacking in credentials. His educational background was impeccable. His zeal for the Jewish faith was unprecedented. And he describes then, after becoming a Christian, all of the suffering that he experienced for the sake of Christ and of the gospel. Paul is saying, look, my background is good. Look, what I've endured for the sake of Christ is vast. Now here in chapter 12, Paul shifts to the mystical experiences and the secret divine knowledge that perhaps some of these false teachers were claiming. We have secrets from God that Paul didn't have. We've had visions that Paul didn't have. And so Paul, again, somewhat reluctantly, is saying, okay, you want to talk about visions? Let me tell you about one. In verse 1, he says, there's nothing to be gained by this. This is essentially meaningless, but I'm having to defend myself here. Paul is explicit that none of these things are what really matters. The main thing that matters for the Apostle Paul is the power of grace in weakness. But we'll get to that. But first, let's get to his crazy story. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ, that's a Christian, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven would represent the highest heaven, the place of God, the throne room of God. This is in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah comes into the temple and he receives a vision and he's in the throne room of heaven. This is what Paul is referring to here. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And then he kind of repeats himself. But I know that this man, now, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. Why does he repeat himself? I think he's de-emphasizing his participation in this glorious, unusual vision of God. I don't know, Paul is saying. My experience with God doesn't elevate me, it elevates God. Do I know how God did it? No, I don't know how God did it. If someone tries to tell you how God did something with precision and detail that only God could know how to do, you just have to be careful about those people. Their framework is probably too small for what God actually did. So I believe that's why Paul repeats himself here. I don't really know. This man was caught up, verse 4, caught up, raptured to paradise, and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. These are things of God that have not been revealed to his people. Okay, there are things that God knows that we don't. That is part of his job description. Okay, on his business card, it says, I know things that you don't. That's what God's business card says. That's not in the Bible, but it could be true. I don't know. All right, God knows. Paul said that. Listen, there are things that God knows that we don't. That's because he is the creator and we are his creation. We're creatures. We know what God has revealed to us and nothing more. And so, Paul says, you want visions? You want revelations? Now in verse 5, he says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Now, this whole story, this is remarkable because if you read through it, it really sounds like Paul is talking about himself in the third person. And all of the commentators who have studied this agree, this is Paul sharing a story about a vision that he had, because later he says, I'd be telling the truth if I boasted about this. A vision that he had some years earlier where he was caught up in, whether it was in the body or out of the body, if it was a vision or an actual physical reality, he's not sure, but he had a vision of the throne room of God. Now, that's all we know. He doesn't say anything else about that, which is fascinating to me. Like, this is crazy. Only a few people in all of time have had an experience like this. I mean, Isaiah was just one of a few. This is a remarkable experience. But I believe that the reason that he chooses to tell this story in the third person is because it de-emphasizes himself. And I believe that Paul wanted to de-emphasize his role in the story because he wanted to de-emphasize the obvious curiosity and importance many Christians would have started to give him because of this experience. To this day, there are people who would try to exploit our curiosity about heaven. If what Paul is saying is true, Paul could literally have written the book Heaven is for Real and sold millions of copies, and then he could have sold the movie rights. He was there. But is that what he did? No, that's not what he did. It doesn't even sound like he mentioned it to the Corinthians, either in person or in his first letter to them. Like, it just didn't even come up. I would lead with that story. Who are you, Pastor David? Well, one time I was caught up to the throne room of God. You should probably listen to me. Well, that would make much of me, wouldn't it? Paul didn't even bring it up. He didn't think it would even be helpful. That's what he said in verse 1. There's nothing to be gained here for their faith. In verse 5, we start to see the pivot away from this majestic revelation, away from this unusual experience of the glory of God, to what Paul really wants to talk about. I will boast about a man like that, verse 5, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Now, Paul was a human being. He was a human man, okay? I know something about that. I, too, am a human man, and there are things that are good about me. There are things that are bad about me. I have some strengths. I have a lot of weaknesses. If you, are a human person, then I believe that the same is true for you. So Paul, his strengths, his experiences, his spiritual credentials far outweigh mine. But instead of sharing those, instead of leading with those, he wants to lead with his weaknesses. That's interesting. That's unusual. Some people in our culture today are just starting to get around to understanding the power of vulnerability. But not everybody. But here, almost 2,000 years ago, Paul is saying, let me be vulnerable with you. I'm a mess. And everybody you know is a mess. That's why this would be helpful. That's why this would be beneficial to their faith. So Paul goes on to describe his weakness. What is it? Look at verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, here's why. In order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Oh, that sounds fun. Who wants to sign up for that spiritual growth experience? Nobody wants the thorn in the flesh. Now, what is he talking about here? He describes a thorn in his flesh. He says a messenger or an angel of Satan. Satan is the adversary, a spiritual being who is opposed to the people and work of God, which tormented him. Now, the truth is that we have no idea what Paul is referring to here. He describes this in a way that you can tell that this was a painful experience. But whether it was some sort of physical illness or ailment or disease, or whether it was a spiritual or emotional affliction of some sort, we don't know. A whole bunch of guesses have been made over the last 2,000 years as to what the thorn in the flesh meant to the Apostle Paul. But that's beside the point. The point is that it made Paul weak. It knocked him down a notch. It was nothing to be proud of. In fact, it might have been embarrassing. If there was any benefit to the thorn in the flesh, he says that it kept him from becoming conceited. It was an exercise for Paul in humility to keep him from having a big head, he says, after experiencing so many high and lofty things in following Jesus. And there's an important point here for us today. You see, God unconditionally loves us in Christ. God is for you. He is with you in Christ. But God will do whatever it takes to remove pride from your life. I'm not sure God hates anything more than pride. And so God will give. He will allow a thorn in the flesh if it will prevent us from becoming conceited and proud and arrogant. This is the wisdom and ultimately the kindness of God. This does not conflict with the love of God. So, what was Paul to do? Was he going to just pretend that everything was okay in light of the thorn in his flesh? Was he just going to paste a smile in his face and pretend like everything was great? How's it going? Great. Everything's great. How are you? Great. Everything's great. When he's like bleeding or whatever's happening to him? No. Verse 8. 3 times I pleaded, I begged with the Lord to take it away from me. Paul doesn't just take it. He goes to God in prayer over and over and over. Lord, please take away this affliction. Now, we know from Scripture as well, from our own experience, that God does sometimes say yes to us in prayer. Sometimes God does miraculous things in response to prayer. That's why we pray for people to be healed. That's why we pray for God to intervene. That's why repeatedly in his ministry, Jesus says, you should pray. Pray like this. Keep praying. Don't stop. Don't give up on God. Go to God repeatedly in prayer. Your Father in heaven, he loves you. He loves to listen to you. He loves to speak with you. He knows that you need things, and he loves to provide for you. We know that God does, in times, say yes. But for Paul, in this situation, God said no. Maybe more accurately, God said, not now. Because whatever this thorn in his flesh was, Paul was assured that it would only last for a season. It would not last forever. You see, for the Christian, no suffering will be eternal. No pain will last forever. There will come a time when Christ will return, and this age of sin and suffering and death will come to an end. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So for Paul and for you today, if you beg and you plead with God to remove something painful, an illness, a disease, a disability, some circumstance in your life, the answer is never fully no. But the answer may not be yes immediately. This was the case for Paul. In God's wisdom and in his goodness, he said, not now. But in his kindness and compassion, God went even further. Jesus spoke to Paul in this moment of his pleading and desperation and said one of the most comforting and fascinating things in the whole of Scripture. Look again at verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I love the NLT translation of this. Can we look at that? Every time that Paul went to the Lord, each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. This whole passage has been leading up to this. This is the point. Do you know what this means? Grace is enough. Grace is enough. The first thing that this means is that grace is enough. Grace is all you need. No matter what you face, the unmerited favor of God, the gift of Jesus Christ himself, salvation, adoption, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is enough. You may want more. You may want different circumstances. You may beg God for a different life, but his grace is enough. It's sufficient. It will satisfy. Jesus knew this. He trusted his heavenly Father even in the darkest moments of his life. Do you remember on the night he was arrested, the night before he would be abandoned by his friends and tortured and crucified on a cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He prayed these words from Matthew 26, 39. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is able to pray in the darkest moment of his life, "Not my will be done, your will be done, Lord. I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust you to provide for me. I trust you to satisfy." See how Jesus asked the Father to remove the cross from before him, if possible. And yet, if the answer was no, and the cross was necessary, then he was willing to humble himself, even unto death, even death on a cross. When God says no, remember Gethsemane. Remember how God said no, even to his beloved son. So that grace would be enough for you. Grace is enough. Now, second, this means that even in suffering, there is a divine power available to you, and this will change your life. This is the power of Christ. This is the power of grace. My power is made perfect. Now, the word in the Greek that's translated "made perfect" is a process word. It means to be brought to completion or to be brought to fulfillment. It means that a goal is attained. Now, the thing being made perfect or completed, the goal that is attained here, is the full measure of the power of God's grace. You see, Jesus says that his power is made perfect. Where? When you're on the mountaintop? When you triumph? When you're healthy? When you're rich? No. In weakness. When you're weak. When you're sick. When you're dealing with disappointment. When you're trying to get pregnant and it's not working. When you're waiting for test results and you're praying it's not cancer. When your career is not going how you wanted it to go. When you've tried so hard to resist temptation, but you stumble and fall in sin yet again. It's there. It's there. It's there that is hope. It's there that there's power. It's there that there's grace. Why? Well, think about it. If we were strong, if we could prevail, there would be no need for grace. If I could just tell you, these are the things you need to do, and these are the things that you need to avoid in order to please God, to bless you, to earn something from him, you would not need grace. If you had the strength, if you had the might, if you had the will to do that, you wouldn't need grace. The only context for grace is our weakness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The only reason we need grace is because we are weak. The reason that Paul didn't think it was really anything to be gained by describing this great, unbelievable spiritual vision is that that's not relatable. People would just want to know more about Paul and his experience. He's like, "I don't know if you're going to have this experience. It doesn't really help you at all. But I know that you'll be weak because you're like me. I know that you'll need grace because you're like me." This is revolutionary, because if you really embrace this, as I have tried to in the past couple years, it'll change everything about how you look at your weaknesses. As Paul said, all of a sudden, your weaknesses don't look so weak anymore, because that is the context for the grace of God, and there's power in his grace. That's where the power of Jesus comes in our weakness. That's why Paul says, when I'm weak, I am actually strong. Because from the world's perspective, when I am weak, then from God's perspective, I'm strong because I can only then depend on the grace of God, in which the whole power of the God of heaven is found. Why would I want to be strong when I can be strong in the power of God's grace? Why would I seek to do this life on my own when I can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God? In my weakness. Do you believe that grace is enough? In the midst of the struggle, when you've begged and pleaded with God to bring the victory into your life, was it not the darkness of the cross that brought about the light of the resurrection? Was it not the crown of thorns that Jesus wore that preceded his crown as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Grace is more than enough. Grace is sufficient. Grace will satisfy. It's all you need. Now, my whole life is about being strong, smart, ready, able, a producer. But it was not in my strength that I learned to trust the Lord with all my heart. It was in my dreaded weakness. It was when I was broken that I learned to trust God. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago, I was feeling physical symptoms of stress. My heart was physically in pain because of the stress. Now, sometimes being a pastor is a stressful thing. I'm not sure if you knew that. It is. Kind of stresses me out sometimes. But there was a situation in particular. I won't go into the details. It wasn't public then, and it doesn't need to be public today. Something that was out of my control. And I had prayed, and I had prayed, but I was still so frustrated and in so much pain. It was almost unbearable. During this time, I thought it'd be a good idea to go to a church planting conference because, you know, when you're stressed out, it's the perfect time to learn. So in the middle of the night, one night, God brought this verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God brought that to my heart. And in the dark room, I was just turning over that verse in my mind, just kind of trying to figure it out. What does that mean? When all of a sudden, I had a thought, there's this Greek word that's this process word that is sometimes translated made perfect. I wonder if that word is in this verse. So in the middle of the night, I stumbled across the dark room. I fired up my computer to be able to get to the text. And sure enough, it was that word. And God showed me in the middle of my desperation and weakness, there's a process going on here. And it's a process that is enabled not by my strength, but by the power of God, which is no small thing. This is the power of God we're talking about here. This is the same power that formed the cosmos, that raised Christ from the dead, that one day will remake the heavens and the earth. This power is the power behind the process of God in my weakness. What do I have to worry about? What do I have to fear in weakness? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Praise God. What do you do when God says no? What do you do in the middle of your desperation and weakness and seemingly unanswered prayer? You believe that grace is enough and trust that God is working a process that is fueled by his supernatural power that will ultimately work all things for good. This is the power of grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not given up on us, but you are working in the brokenness and the mess and the weakness of our lives. And God, I'm so thankful for your grace, because it's because of your grace that when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's because of my weakness that I need your grace. So God, our Father in heaven, I pray that your Spirit would make the reality and the power of your grace real to us today. That as we look at our lives and we think about our weaknesses and we think about the prayers that it feels have gone unanswered, we would recognize that there's a process that you're working through that will result in good. Help us to trust you, we pray. And may you be glorified as we wait and watch the work of your grace unfold in our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.